Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to our memorial meeting this morning at Red Hill. Let us start by singing together hymn number 220, hymn 220. Our Heavenly Father, hear the prayer we offer now. Thy name be hallowed far and near. To thee all nations bow. Hymn 220. We've selected our daily readings from the first and third portions and ask our brother James Wharton, please, to come and lead us in the reading of Nehemiah chapter 13. Brother Joel will now lead us in the reading of the second epistle to Timothy chapter 2. We will sing together hymn number 283, hymn number 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283.
Thank you. Commentators and theologians like to compare and contrast certain books of the Bible. This is certainly the case with the three readings that we have today. For instance, the book of Amos is often associated with Hosea, Nehemiah with Ezra, and the second of Timothy is often compared and contrasted with the first of Timothy and also to the epistle to Titus. But it seems to me that there is another point that these have in common, and that is the theme of change, and not always for the good. Change is an integral part of the world in which we live, and there is nothing that we can do to prevent it. We are aware of it, and in most cases accept the inevitability of it. Some changes are relatively quick, like the passage of the sun across the sky and the corresponding movement of the shadow on a sundial. Some are longer. We are born, grow, age, and die, and we use our lifespan as a crude measure for the time taken for some changes. Some are so long that we do not notice them, like the action of wind and rain, eroding mountains, and the action of rivers forming canyons. Our readings today come from three different periods in biblical history. Taken in chronological order, the prophecies of Amos are set in and around 750 BC. The last chapter of Nehemiah is set in about 430 BC. And Paul's letter to Timothy is dated AD 66. Covering a total of 800 years. Three distinct periods in Judaic and Christian religious history. All three accounts reflect the effect of change brought by the relentless passage of time. Consider first Amos' prophecy against the northern kingdom of Israel. This northern kingdom had undergone significant change since the division of Israel after Solomon's son Rehoboam's disastrous reign. Amos, who probably ranks as the greatest of all of our so-called minor prophets, delivered his prophecy during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled over the northern kingdom from 786 to 746 BC. This was a time when the fortunes of the northern kingdom had reached their highest point of prosperity and peace. There was peace with the southern kingdom of Judah after a long period of conflict. And while Judah was in many respects subservient to Israel, there was now a spirit of cooperation and mutual enterprise, resulting in a flow of trade and commerce between the two kingdoms. Tolls were levied against the caravans passing through Israel, and now that the trade routes were effectively under her control, this brought considerable wealth to the country. This increased wealth brought with it an increase in the social evils that characterized the prosperity of Solomon's reign. The rich became richer, and the poor became poorer. Amos repeatedly attacks this sharp division between the rich and the poor. In particular, the luxury of the rich and the misery of the poor. The rich enjoyed an indolent and indulgent lifestyle, urged on by the rapacity of their wives who demanded more and more luxuries, and their houses were loaded with everything that would lead to a more opulent life of ease. While on the other hand, the poor were subjected to an evil economic exploitation. The legal system suffered abominably. Justice was perverted. Witnesses were bought and judges bribed, and the courts became instruments of oppression. At the same time as this corruption of the judicial system was the corruption of Israel's religion. The Canaanization of the worship of Yahweh had proceeded apace since the days of Solomon. It is interesting to note that examination of ostraca from Samaria of this period yielded nearly half as many names compounded with Baal as with Yahweh. There was a great deal of ceremony, with crowds thronging the shrines at the times of the great festivals. But it was accompanied by such features as prostitution and bacchanalian orgies, which were part of the fertility cults of the nations around them. There was no evidence that real spiritual values had any place, and Yahweh was patronized with a presumptuous bordering on arrogance. It was to this situation that Amos was to bring the words from God. Amos begins his prophecy with an attack on the nations and cities surrounding Israel. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and even Judah is cited, although in her case her sin was that she disobeyed the revealed law of God. Israel's sins revealed the appalling deterioration that had occurred as a consequence of the increased wealth of the rich. Amos tells us that he was not a prophet by profession, but a shepherd who kept in close touch with nature and drew lessons from her that people in cities and towns seldom or never learn. Amos makes use of highly descriptive prose to describe the fate of the Israelites. He draws on his experience of rural life. He is by no means an uncultured rustic. He earned his living from the flock and sycamore figs, and he may well have had several flocks and sycamore groves. The principal theme of Amos is that of justice, and this is beautifully expressed in our chapter 5 of today, verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. As the NIV Study Bible points out, this is a particularly apt simile. For where there is water, animal and plant life flourish, and so human life flourishes where there is justice and righteousness. Consider for a minute the geographical location of the Promised Land. Situated where it is, slap bang in the middle of the great east-west trade routes between Asia and Europe. Consider why God had chosen the children of Israel. Was it because the caravans bringing goods from the Far East would see how wonderfully God's chosen people glorified Yahweh, how justice and righteousness abounded, and that this would then be spread throughout the known world? But this was not the case. God's covenant with them, made at Sinai in the time of Moses, stated, if they obeyed him, he would bless them more than other people. But if they disobeyed him, he would curse them more than other people. They were faced with a privilege and a responsibility. With the change of their fortune came the change in their relationship with God. So God set about the correction of his people. Since people were embracing fertility cults, it was appropriate that God should demonstrate that indulging in sexual promiscuity did not have a positive effect on the harvest. Instead, a number of the harvests failed. But after this disaster, as with others, came the refrain, "Yet you did not return to me." Next, God sent a shortage of drinking water, "But still you did not return to me." Next, he struck their gardens and vineyards with mildew and blight, "But still you did not return to me." Next, he sent plagues among them and killed the young men with sword, "But still you did not return to me." I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah, "But still you did not return to me. Therefore, this is what I will do to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Finally, after all these warnings, God's last sanction was for them to be invaded and deported by the Assyrians, never to return. This happened in 721 AD, 30 years after Amos's prophecies. One thing to note is that the changes that led to God's retribution had occurred over a period of time. It was not a swift change, and as such, the people would not have noticed it. It would have been pointed out by Amos and by Hosea, but alas, they did not heed the warning or see the warning signs given by God. It is important to note that Amos's prayer in chapter 7, and verse 2, and again in verse 5, caused God to withdraw his hand. He changed his course of action, but his character is not changeable. He that changeth not. Note also that Amos uses the term Jacob to denote Israel. In so doing, he refers to the corrupt schemer, the man who deceived his own father. It is as if Amos is reminding God of the ambiguous past of the man who gave the nation its name. It is a perfect way of saying in one word that Israel had gone back to being what Jacob had been before he met God and wrestled with the angel. God is merciful. And right at the end of the book comes the wonderful description of Edenic prosperity. "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them." With today's reading of Nehemiah, we come to the end of the two books that describe the return from exile of the Jews. These two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are remarkably similar in structure. They each have four sections that deal with similar aspects: the reform of the Jews, the return, and the rebuild. Another amazing similarity is that in chapter 9, in both books, there is a confession of national sins. Indeed, there can be a comparison between their names, for Ezra literally means help, whereas Nehemiah means comfort. And the returning exiles were going to need both help and comfort. In today's reading of Nehemiah, we have his account of the desecration of the Sabbath and the breaking of God's law, of the men of Judah taking foreign wives. This was expressly forbidden, and we see again how the children of Israel depart from the law. The change that we saw in Amos has accelerated here. It seems that Israel obeyed God only so long as some powerful administrator compelled them to do so. Consider what happened when Moses left them for a relatively short while and they returned to idolatry of the golden calf. In the account of Nehemiah, the sadness of this tragic failure of the once chosen people is emphasized by the fact Nehemiah was their last chance to get right in the sight of God. The chapter begins, hopefully enough, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." This refers to the events of Numbers, chapters 22 and 24, where God blessed Israel, even though the prophet Balaam wanted to curse them. It also reminds us that God is able, more than able, to turn any curse into a blessing. No one can stand against God. The account of Balaam and Balak leaves us in no doubt that Balaam's desire had aroused God, and that God had intervened in a way almost unprecedented. He influenced directly the words that Balaam spoke, so that he could not say what he wished. Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 2, has much to say about false teachers and their destruction, and cites the account of Balaam. "For a donkey to rebuke Balaam's madness gives some indication of the foolishness of Balaam, and also of the false teachers that Peter refers to. As the people draw near to God in worship, as seen in chapters 11 and 12 of Nehemiah, they became aware of God's standards. In this case, the standards stated in Deuteronomy, where the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be regarded as part of Israel. It is interesting that this applied to anyone either born or of a forbidden marriage, or a descendant, even to the 10th generation, which probably meant forever, as 10 was the perfect number. The Ammonites and Moabites were singled out because of their devious schemes against Israel when Israel came into the Promised Land at least 1,000 years before this. Long before the Ammonites and Moabites had schemed against Israel, God had made a promise to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. The command about the Ammonites and the Moabites is simply a fulfillment of this promise. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated the entire mixed multitude from Israel. Who are this mixed multitude? Well, the NIV has the term "those of foreign descent," but a modern commentator has used the term to indicate those who are on the perimeter, as it were, those who have a half-hearted approach to their religion, those who do not commit themselves to God. The expression could also encompass those that Peter was referring to, the false teachers with incomplete or totally alien views. But if we turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 14, we can read, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat?" The NIV instead uses the term for mixed multitude, the term "rabble," an expression perhaps that we today could relate to. These were the non-Israelite mixed group of people who followed the Israelites out of Egypt. They were a source of recurring complaints in the camp. Those who did not know the Lord and his mercies incited those who did know him to rebel against him. The account of Eliashib and Tobiah gives some indication of the extent of how bad things had got when Nehemiah was not present. In the next few verses, Nehemiah describes the changes that he saw on his return to Jerusalem, how he found that the high priest Eliashib had entered into some arrangement with Tobiah and an Ammonite at that, one of the very mixed multitude that had been put out of the assembly of God some 10 years before. At this point in the record of Nehemiah, Tobiah was not only present amongst the assembly, he actually rented rooms in the temple courts. We can read in chapter 2 how Tobiah was unhappy with Nehemiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. But it came to pass that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped. Then they were very wroth. The problem was evident to Nehemiah, but Eliashib was completely blind to it. And it is recorded that Nehemiah was very grieved by this. And there are several reasons why this should be. Because rooms in the courts of the temple of God were being occupied by a man, not only a pagan, but who also had a history of actively opposing God's work in the days of Nehemiah. Because it reflected so badly on Eliashib and those around him. It showed that if Eliashib was blind to a problem area, there was also no one around him who could confront him with this problem. And also because it made Nehemiah question the lasting value of the spiritual revival he witnessed when last in Jerusalem. Now we see Nehemiah as a man of action. Therefore I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. It is impossible not to see in this action that of our Lord Jesus driving out the money changers and the others who had desecrated the house of God. This surely is one lesson for us, dear brethren. When something that is so obviously wrong that it calls for our immediate action, that we do not delay, but act promptly and appropriately. We have two perfect examples here of our Lord and a genuine servant of God taking decisive action. We do not need any further examples. But there was a knock-on effect of this occupation of the rooms. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" The people, particularly the landowners, princes and rulers of the people, stopped paying tithes, and the Levites, left without any support, fled at once to farms to make a living. Of course, the rulers had a financial interest in abolishing tithes, and this is why Nehemiah began by assembling them and demanding an answer as to why the temple was deserted. Nehemiah's rebuke worked, and he called them all together and stationed them at their posts. The Levites were dependent on the faithful support of the people, and this may explain why so few wanted to return from exile, as they may have established flourishing businesses and were loath to give them up. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was being ignored in disobedience to God's clear command under the old covenant. Foreigners sold, and the people of Israel bought. Considering how Nehemiah felt regarding the other lapses of the children of Israel, this was not going to be well received. At the root, this was a problem of priorities. There is nothing wrong with buying and selling. Only when our desire to buy and sell, to make money and spend money, becomes more important than honouring God. This is a clear way the people of Israel were putting making and spending money before glorifying God. The New Testament makes it clear we're not under the law of the Sabbath. In the same sense, Israel was under the old covenant. But we are certainly under the same obligation to make honouring God more important than making money or spending it. Nehemiah takes immediate action and closes the city gates to prevent traders from entering on the Sabbath. Some of them camp outside by the wall. Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In the years Nehemiah was away, the Israelites had resumed their practice of intermarrying with the pagan nations surrounding them. This was in dramatic disobedience to God's command. He cites the case of Solomon and how pagan wives had led him astray. Ezra had dissolved existing marriages, whereas Nehemiah's approach was designed to prevent further mixed marriages. O my God, spare me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. Here we have one of Nehemiah's spontaneous prayers. This one is of special interest. Here Nehemiah acknowledges that his salvation is dependent upon the greatness of God's loving kindness and not upon the multiplicity of good deeds. But Nehemiah certainly carried a sense of failure. In chapter 10, the people make a solemn covenant to God that they will not do three things: have ungodly romantic relationships, buy and sell on the Sabbath, and support the work of God with money as he had commanded. Nevertheless, in chapter 13, some 10 to 12 years later, Israel was steeped in the same sins they vowed to stop. Nehemiah had to address the problems of ungodly romantic relationships and buying and selling on the Sabbath and failing to support the work of God as he had commanded. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, the people promised, "We will not neglect the house of our God." But later in chapter 13, he has to ask, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" It was forsaken because Israel did not keep its promises to God. This makes a point vividly clear. The law, that is, rules and vows, promises and covenants and the such, are all ultimately powerless to stop sin. Only the grace of God, alive and flowing in our lives, can give us the power to truly overcome sin. Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 8, among other places. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Peter was correct when he said, the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. This is demonstrated by a survey of Israel's history. At the birth of the nation at Mount Sinai, they broke the law by worshipping the golden calf. And at the end of the Old Testament history, they still broke the law by disregarding the Sabbath and marrying pagan women, as revealed in Nehemiah chapter 13. From beginning to end, Israel could not bear the yoke of the law. The changes that had taken place in Nehemiah's time had happened relatively quickly, in some cases in just a few years. We now jump forward to the year AD 66, where we see Paul, a person who had experienced the most profound change it was possible, in chains in prison in Rome. In chapter 2, Paul exhorts Timothy against change, and he stresses in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul did not give this warning because it was something that Timothy might easily forget. He said it because Timothy needed to be reminded to keep this in the forefront of his message. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that though it looked as if he died on the cross like a common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. Jesus' death on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt, showing that the payment was received as perfect before God the Father. As an aside, it's worth noting that around this time, a terrible fire destroyed much of Rome, a fire that was reportedly set by Emperor Nero as the first step of his own peculiar urban renewal program. The fire destroyed vast neighborhoods of the poor, and when they rioted, Nero blamed the Christians. He then arrested many of them, perhaps even including Paul. In verse 14, Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. After reminding Timothy of the essential points of the gospel, Paul adds that Timothy must always remind his listeners of these things. Timothy's task was to keep his congregation always focused on the gospel. He exhorts him to constancy and perseverance in this work, as a soldier and as a husbandman. At the same time, there are things that Timothy must not get focused on. Idle speculation that in no way can benefit the listener. This is to be avoided. Paul is anxious that the purity of the gospel message is not polluted with new ideas, that it is in fact not changed. The new idea of Gnosticism was making inroads into the Christian belief, and Paul had to contend against this in his first letter to Timothy. The things Timothy was to commit to others was what he had heard from the apostle. He must not deliver anything besides. And what Paul delivered to him and to others, he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to commit them as a trust, as a sacred deposit, which they were to keep and to transmit pure and uncorrupted, unchanged unto others. Those to whom he was to commit these things must be faithful, that is, trusty men, and who were skillful to teach others. He must take heed of error, shun profane and vain babblings. The heretics who boasted of their notions and their arguments thought their performances might recommend them. But the apostle calls them profane and vain babblings. The way of error is downhill, one absurdity being granted or contended for, a thousand follow. Their word will eat as doth a canker or gangrene. When errors or heresies come into the church, the infecting of one often proves the infecting of many, or the infecting of the same person with one error often proves the infecting of him with many. Upon this occasion, the apostle mentions some who had lately advanced erroneous doctrines, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are corrupt teachers, and he warns all people against listening to them. They have erred concerning the truth, concerning one of the fundamental aspects of the Christian religion, which is truth, the unchanged, constant truth. At the beginning, I mentioned that these three readings cover a period of about 800 years. And at the Council of Jerusalem held in AD 50, James quoted scripture from the book of Amos. I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. When James quoted the prophecy in Amos chapter 9 about rebuilding the fallen tabernacle of David, he remembered that the Judaism of his day had fallen down, in the sense that it had rejected the Messiah. Now God wanted to rebuild that work, focusing on a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. As we come to the emblems on the table, we can see in them a constant and unchanged practice instruction from our absent Lord, stretching back in time all the way to the upper room.
Hymn 266.
Thank you.
word of prayer through Brother Matt Owen, please, after we have sung together hymn number 38. Sing to God new songs of worship. All his deeds are marvellous. He has brought salvation to us with his hand and holy arm. He has shown to all the nations righteousness and saving power. He recalled his truth and mercy to his people Israel. Hymn 38.